In your bulletin, it says something about Psalm 130. I'm actually going to preach from Psalm 32. But they're both very similar, and they both speak of sin and of confession of sin. In the Apostles' Creed, which is confessed by millions of people, we confess, I believe, in the forgiveness of sins. But if we're all very honest, we might admit that while we believe in the forgiveness of other people's sins, we are not always quite so sure about our own sin. In fact, it's not uncommon at all for Christians to struggle to believe their sins are forgiven. Maybe you feel that way. So turn to Psalm 32, and we'll read from God's Word. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be anxious or be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Well, the superscription, or those little words that appear at the beginning of the psalm in small print, credit this psalm to King David of Old Testament of fame. And we can be sure that is in fact the truth, because in Romans 4:6-8, the Apostle Paul, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, quotes from this very psalm and identifies it as having been written by David. And that's good enough for me. Some suppose, in fact, it was written in connection with his sin with Bathsheba. There's no certainty of that, although we know that that particular sin weighed heavily upon our hearts. And don't all of us know that sin can weigh heavily on us, especially even secular therapists who would never want to use the word sin recognize even so the powerful negative influence of moral guilt. In 1973, Carl Menninger, the professor of Harvard, late professor of Harvard Medical School, recipient of the Presidential Award of Freedom and founder of the Menninger Clinic, wrote a seminal book entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? Now, maybe that book has been removed from libraries and Amazon.com by progressive woke publishers and cancel culture and internet guardians, but doesn't the title tell it all anyway? Whatever happened to sin? We might try to dispose of the old-fashioned S word, but the fact of the matter is people are weighed down often by their own moral failures. Sometimes we feel guilty for this or that bad thing we did. And usually it doesn't help very much if some fool comes and tells you that it really wasn't so bad and something you shouldn't feel very guilty about. In our hearts, we know better. In our conscience, we know the truth. In this psalm, we can identify guilt as a three-strand cord, a rope that is wound around us, is choking us, is dragging us down, is spoiling our conscience, is taking the brightness out of our day, is ruining our relationship with God and with others. And yet the cord is answered by three responses that break the grip of guilt from our lives and give us hope in the forgiveness of God. So if your outline was in front of you, it would say the strands that choke us. And the first strand that chokes us is the strand of the sin itself. Maybe we need to have a definition of sin. What is sin? And let's be easy on ourselves. We can turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or rather the Shorter Catechism, page 870 in the back of your hymnal, chapter number 14. But you probably already know the answer to this. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That just means that sin means actively breaking God's law or refraining from keeping God's law. The Ten Commandments. The commandments represent God's moral requirements. More than that, they really represent his moral character, his high and holy character. And I'm not going to labor to remind you that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no need to remind you that there is no one righteous, not even one. You all know that the wages of sin is death. You know those things. But did you know also, and think of how sin is really a great offense and a very personal offense against God. It alienates and separates us from God. Sometimes we are alienated from someone by something we've done, and we feel something's come between us. And we need to remove that to regain our relationship. And so it is with the Lord God. Our sin puts us at enmity and conflict with God. And God is very personally aware and offended by our individual sin. I'm going to use an illustration that I would have used for children. But we're children at some point. So this is a certainty. We can relate to this. I want you to think about maybe when you were in grade school and you were in a classroom. There were such things as classrooms then, and sometimes the teacher might have some pencils and a little maybe container on her desk. Those pencils for people to borrow who forgot their pencil. But what if you went up when the teacher was out of the room and stole not one of those pencils, because those were for people to use, but her own personal pencil, the one that she had lying on her desk next to her books. And maybe it even was a special pencil with her name on it. It was her pencil. Now, how would she feel about that? If you took a pencil from the little container in the front, that would be fine after all. Those were for people to use, and if someone forgot to bring it back, well, that's not a big deal. But if you stole that personal pencil of hers, she would be angry, and she would be personally offended. One of my students, who I love and care for, stole my pencil, just came up and took it, and would become very personal at that moment, wouldn't it? Well, that's what I want you to think about in terms of your relationship with God and your sin against God. It's a personal thing. That's a problem. In this particular psalm, David's sin if it in fact was that which we read about in some detail in 2 Samuel, involved adultery, lying, deception, murder. Just for starters, David sinned grievously against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband, Uriah, and against Joab, whom he made an accomplice to Uriah's murder. He sinned against his own wife, Abigail. He sinned against the nation of Israel, of whom he was appointed a king, and whom he scandalized by his behavior. But also, above all of that, he sinned against the Lord God, who saved him and raised him up to be king, and never did him any harm, but only good, only graciousness. Well, all of that was a heavy, damning weight of sin. Now, your sin and mine might not be quite so spectacular as David's, but it was still a terrible personal offense against God. Terrible enough and personal enough to have demanded the offering up, the torturous suffering and death of his own beloved son. Remember the hymn. Smitten, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ, the man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. See, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the true measure of our sin, even if we don't feel the guilt of our sin as we should. Jesus did at the cross. Let's look at the second strand. The second strand of sin that chokes and ruins us is the sin of silence, the silence of guilt. The late Douglas MacMillan had a very penetrating description of that. He said, you fall into sin and you find that your prayer chamber becomes a place where you cannot speak to God honestly. Your prayer life is gone. The psalmist doesn't know what to say to God. He has no case to plead. He has no light, no peace, no prayer, no pathway back into fellowship with the eternal God. The experience of sin leads to an experience of silence. David likens it to a hot, sultry summer day. We know all about that in South Jersey, where the strength is dried up, where he's stuck. The guilt of sin, the silence, shuts our relationship with God. It spoils our conscience. It restrains us from our interactions with the Lord. And when our sin weighs heavily upon us, we may not even have the heart to pray or read scripture or even attend church. Don't we all know somebody who has left church? They got into some terrible problem and they left, and we say, well, you need to come back. And they say, well, no. They're just the very thing they need most, to come and before the Lord and before his people, they cannot do. They're in silence. They're stubbornly silenced. They're out of fellowship with him. We may also become very disgusted with ourselves, filled with condemnation, so tired of our sin and so defeated by it. It seems like cheap grace just to come back to God again. I think it was Jack Miller who used to remind his congregation of how before we would fall into sin, well, we're standing at the very precipice of sin, looking down, ready to make the jump. The devil comes to us, and he says in an inviting, easy tone, what a big deal. Go ahead. Enjoy yourself. You've done it 100 times. But then, after you've taken the jump, and you sit in guilty regret, wondering how you're ever going to speak to the Lord again, the devil comes to you, remind you, and now he says with an accusing voice, you wretch, you've done it 100 times. What makes you think he'll even hear your prayer? You've crossed the line, you loser. Sometimes we get angry with ourselves, even angry with God, like Adam in the garden, you know, trying to put the blame of his sin on Eve. It was the woman thou gavest me, remember? But it was really God. We know perfectly well our sin isn't God's fault. But we fault him even so, and so we sit in silence with misery. At other times, we might simply try to ignore our sin and sort of just move on without dealing with it. We'll just sort of move on and let that fall beside. But that doesn't work. We become hardened and callous toward our sins. And what's infinitely worse, we become hardened and callous toward God, with whom we fall silent. Now, the third strand of this cord that's choking us and killing us is that of sorrow. The experience of sin, silence, and sorrow. The sorrow appears in this text in the 10th verse. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, David writes. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. And the Hebrew word used there means, translated as sorrows, means pain or sufferings. And that's true, isn't it? How much suffering and sorrow of our hearts we bring upon ourselves in our sins. Especially if you're a Christian, because then your heart may be a little more sensitive. As a result of the consequence of your sin, you're more sensitive toward the God. And sometimes it is sometimes just a sorrow over the consequences, the price we have to pay for the foolishness, the guilt of David's sin, the loss of his infant child by Bathsheba was a great source of sorrow for him. But don't you know, sorrow doesn't accomplish anything, does it? Sin, the guilt of sin is not atoned for or lessened by our sorrow. Penance by sorrow doesn't help. The guilt of sin is not atoned or lessened by our sorrows. Well, God did not create us to live this way, to be tied up, to be choked up, to be estranged from God, to be in a state of bondage to sin and cold silence and sorrow. That's not the fellowship that the Lord would wish for us. But the amazing thing is this short psalm, we find in it that God graciously answers all of those three deadly cords of bondage, sin, silence, and sorrow, by three powerful strands of grace, pardon, confession, and rejoicing. Let's look at them. First, there's the matter of pardon. Pardon and unaccountable forgiveness. Forgiveness is really what we're talking about this evening, and we've sung some hymns to get it in our minds. Verses 1 and 2 of the text start right off. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. David, speaking under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, uses some important words here. And our sin is, he's saying, our sin is not simply forgiven in God's sight. It's gone. It's covered over. It's sponged away. Now, we're not able to do that with one another. A man or woman might sin against you and you forgive them. You have to forgive them. You do forgive them. You want to forgive them. But really, that's the best you can do. The memory of it still sits in the back of your minds. But God can do something more. God completely can smother our sins and in his mind make it disappear. You don't have to believe me. Look at these verses, promises from Scripture, Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? When does the east begin? When does the west end? Well, you see, there's no answer to that because it's an immeasurable distance, because God's forgiveness and love is immeasurable. Isaiah 38:17, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. God forgives sinners. This is the power of the blood of Christ. He not only forgives, he forgets it all. It's gone. And we see that in our Lord Jesus, who says to the cripple in Mark 2, man, your sins are forgiven. He often says that. Over and over we read, forgive, forgive. He forgives sins, even from the cross, just before his death. He cries out to those miscreants who walk by, threatening him, degrading him, spitting on him, cursing him. There's no repentance whatsoever in their hearts. They're perfectly pleased with themselves over the way they're treating the Christ. And yet Jesus cries out from the cross, Father, forgive them. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus is not repelled by our ugly sin. Rather, and this is beyond comprehension, rather, he is drawn to us in our sin. His heart of compassion is awakened by our sin. It's my opinion that when our Lord famously urges us, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, he has in mind among the many troubles we bear, the troubles of the weight of our sin. This is astounding, that God himself, the offended party, who is so deeply and personally offended by our sins in ways we cannot even understand, is himself the one who graciously secures our forgiveness. And he does it at the outrageous expense of himself. He does it so thoroughly that it's forgotten and gone forever. That's what the Bible tells us from cover to cover. Our sin is no longer counted against us. It's covered by the blood of Christ. We are declared righteous and forgiven. And it's a fact. Let's look at the second strand. The first strand is that of forgiveness. And then there's the second strand, which is where he addresses the matter of silence. And we read then about confession. So the second strand is confession. By the grace of God, we must answer angry and defeated silence with confession. David says in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And look at verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. And what prayer should that be? Well, it needs to first be a prayer of confession. Look at verse 5, I will confess my transgressions against the Lord. The way to stay close to God is to turn away from silence and to promptly bring our confession. The Westminster Confession of Faith helpfully says this regarding confession, that men ought to not content themselves with general repentance, but it's every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. We need not simply to say, oh, well, you know, Lord, forgive me my sins. All right, next. We need to specifically name our sins before the Lord and receive his forgiveness. Our confession is an important thing. And we need to do this now. And notice it says we're to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. The time to confess our sins is right now, as soon as we become aware of them. Not much later. It's not a matter of dragging ourselves through the dirt, of pushing the puppy dog's nose into his business to make him feel bad enough. Maybe if we suffer enough, are you thinking that? No. We come directly and promptly to the Lord. And we do that because the blood of Christ is so powerful. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's review. The first thing to escape this condemnation and the weight of sin upon us is to remember that God offers to cover our sins. Jesus is the sin bearer. His blood is powerful. Secondly, with that knowledge of assurance, we may be bold to come before the Lord with confession. Look, if we thought God was hard, if God represented himself to us in Scripture as tough, and Christ was a little bit tough to talk to, well, we have perhaps little confidence to come to him. But that's not the way God presents himself to us at all. And the Lord Jesus is drawn to us and is drawn by our sin and calls us graciously to himself. We have assurance then to come before him with confession. If it's God we've offended first, so we need to confess to him. There may be others as well. There may be husbands or wives or children or parents or people that we've worked with, and we must seek their forgiveness also. But praise the Lord, you and I are the freest people on earth. We do not have to bear the weight of sorrow and sin. We don't have to wake up in the morning feeling guilty before we even had a chance to decently sin. I just feel guilty all the time. Why do you feel guilty all the time? You don't have to, not according to the Scriptures. The moment your sin appalls you, you can say in your heart, oh God, I will confess it, and it's pardoned and gone. There's no conditions. There's no counting, keeping count with the Lord. It's simple, simple faith and forgiveness and the power of blood, the blood of Christ, with sincere confession. Finally, in answer to these strands of sorrow and bondage, we must enter into rejoicing. And I do believe that really that is perhaps the thing that most completely cuts off and cuts loose the cords of sin that bind and choke us and sweeps it all away, our rejoicing. David says in verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the confessor, for confession is answered with forgiveness. And listen to the final verse, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Oh, righteous, shout with joy, all you upright in heart. Do you hear that? He calls us righteous and upright in heart. How is that possible? Well, it's possible through the merciful, saving grace of God who covers the repentant and sin-confessing Christian with the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we are not ashamed to speak. The bondage of sin and sorrow and silence gives way to shouts of joy and rejoicing and happy release and a light conscience. Why was the woman in Luke 7 weeping while she was wiping Jesus' feet with her tears? You remember that? That was in the house of Simon, who was looking down his half-rimmed glasses at this whole scene and this woman who was there. She didn't care what people thought of her. She was so in love with the Lord Jesus. She wasn't weeping because of her sins. She was weeping because of the love of Christ, because she was so forgiven. She knew the depth of her sin. People were always reminding her of that. But she knew the depth of her forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. That's why she was rejoicing. Listen to the end of the song we'll sing yet. The sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound, but those who trust Jehovah, his mercy shall surround. Then in the Lord be joyful, be glad in God, ye righteous, rejoice. Ye saints, rejoice. May the Lord give each of us grace to unravel the cords of the bondage of sin and silence and sorrow with the graces of pardon and confession and rejoicing. Lord our God, we thank you for that grace that you give us, Lord, in the depth of our sin to show us that way out, Lord, in your love. You come to us, you approach us, you pursue us, you lay your hands upon us, your word pursues us to drag us back, Lord, with cords of love. And so we pray that we might each one be found close to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.